You can see by your handout this evening, we're going to be looking at the issue of eternal security for the believer in Jesus Christ. This was far and away the number one issue when giving surveys in Alaska here the last couple weeks. I had a number of conversations. I had conversations with those who were saved and knew they were on their way to heaven, those who were not saved and did not believe in eternal security, and those whom really didn't know what to think of the issue at all. There was much confusion over this issue in the mind of many of us that, again, far and away the number one issue that we had to address. And so in this study, which we're going to embark here, I want to bring biblical balance to your understanding with the issue of eternal security and some questions that arise regarding this theological position. We're going to see that the one who has generally been saved by God's grace by placing 100% of their confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is never in danger of losing your salvation. They're kept forever saved by God's grace and power. It's impossible to lose your salvation because Christ did it all. He's the Savior. We are not co-saviors. But as we look at this issue, we're going to see the believer in Christ does stand a chance of losing some things of great value, both in time and eternity. The principle of reaping and sowing is a universal principle. It applies both to unsaved and saved alike. So that's certainly an issue. But the believer in Christ, who is saved by the grace of a God, cannot lose his salvation. And so as you think of this issue of eternal security, the questions surrounding eternal security can be expressed in the following ways. For example, can a genuine believer in Christ, who prior to his salvation was considered lost biblically, ever be lost again? Maybe it could be stated this way. Can one who has placed 100% of his confidence in the personal work of Christ do something so that they would then be disqualified from eternal life once they in fact possess it? Or is it possible to sin to such a degree that so they lose their salvation and be condemned forever? Can a genuine believer willfully turn their back on God or reject him and therefore fall away from salvation? Can anyone really have absolute assurance of their salvation that it is guaranteed not only today and tomorrow, but 1 year from now, 5 years from now, and 25 years from now, or even forever? Is that a possibility? How do people answer the question, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, is salvation eternally secure? Generally speaking, there are four answers you can get to this question. What are they? One is, there's people out there that think, hey, you can lose your salvation. I had one individual, after a lengthy discussion, say, you know, I see what you're trying to say, but I'm going to believe that you can. And so I said, so really what you're saying is the words of Jesus don't mean anything, because you have your own opinion. And that's very true. And some say, absolutely not. You cannot. Those who answer yes believe salvation is a gift. It cannot be earned in any way. And logically, if you can't earn it in the first place, what would you have to do, or what would you have to do in terms of earning it to keep it? That would make no sense. Those who think you can lose it, they would cite either their conduct, your will or choice, or some sin. And so the bottom line is salvation is contingent not on what Christ has done for us, but some aspect of their faithfulness. And it seems almost invariably, when you speak to one who thinks that the possibility of losing salvation is a reality, that they themselves never think that they would do that, because they would never do whatever it is they believe it would take to lose it. And really, that's the height of pride. And what you're saying ultimately is your faith is not in Christ alone, it's Christ plus you. And that's never a good object of your faith. Now, there are those who answer the question with a maybe, and these people are generally usually unsure or confused about the issue. They read certain scriptures, and they draw wrong conclusions because their frame of reference isn't correct, or they don't understand the context in which the problem passage is placed in, and so forth. And they're typically tossed to and fro. Sometimes they're confused because this is what they've been taught and they don't know how to think anything else and they don't know what to believe. I had one lady come into the booth and asked her if she thought she could lose. She replied, well, this is something that has been debated for years. And I said, yes, it has been debated for years, but the issue is not debatable. And then went on to explain why. Now, there are those who answer the question by saying, you know, we're all just Christians here. This is a doctrine that divides. We don't want to be divisive. So let's just focus on what we can agree on. Let's not get hung up over these, quote, divisive issues. And some would say, you know, does it really matter what you believe about this? Because God knows who's really saved and we don't. And so let's just put the issue aside and praise God, brother. And why don't we just all focus on Christ? You know, I'm all about focusing on Christ. That's why we're here tonight. But, you know, we're told in Ephesians that the truth is in Jesus. And we're told in Corinthians that love rejoices in the truth. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, John tells us. And so truth is paramount if we're going to honor and love the Savior. And certainly God doesn't want us to be confused about this. I think I'm pretty safe in saying that. But some have this attitude, who cares? And they say it really doesn't matter. Well, to conclude it doesn't matter, and to not know for sure you're going to heaven for the right reasons is crazy. I mean, the stakes are too high, way too high, to be nonchalant about it. And they have this idea we shouldn't concern ourselves with technical matters such as this. Well, I think eternal destiny is kind of important. Your 70 or 80 years down on earth are a blip on the eternal timeline. And so knowing where you're going to spend eternity, I think, is a very important issue. Especially if what Jesus said, if you're not in heaven, you're going to be in the lake of fire, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth in eternal torment. Now here in Acts 17, we notice something interesting about the Bereans. Paul, after he was run out of Thessalonica, went down the road and went into Berea. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that city. Whoops. I'm sorry, verse 10. When the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, and the idea there is readiness of mind. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Bereans wanted to find out if Paul was telling the truth. And what did they do to figure it out? They went to the scriptures. The scriptures. And that's what we want to do. The scriptures are the standard when it comes to any issue, when it comes to spiritual things. And obviously, this is an important issue in which we need to go to the scriptures to find out. See, the bottom line is not your experience, it's not your human emotion, it's not your opinion, it's not a school of theology, it's not even your church's historical stance on the issue. The standard is the Word of God. And it certainly does matter what you believe about this, especially eternal security. And so when you bring this issue down to brass tacks, how you view eternal security is directly correlated to how you view the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Word says regarding what He accomplished for us on the cross. It indicates whether you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for eternal life, or whether there's more to it or not. To deny eternal security is to say, in essence, that Jesus Christ did not get the job done on the cross, that the penalty for sin was not once and for all paid in full, that Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, but he somehow failed in his ministry and didn't offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, for it's sin that separates us from a holy God, and therefore sin has to be removed, and only Christ can remove sin. Excuse me. And ultimately what that would mean is the gospel is not really good news from God to man, because if you could lose or forfeit God's gift of salvation through sin or backsliding or unfaithfulness or choice or whatever it is that causes one to lose it in the mind of those who believe that, what would be the good news? It's maybe good news, depending on how you look at it. I mean, if the assurance of salvation is predicated on you not sinning, good grief, it's already over. Or remaining faithful to Christ, or faithful to confess or repent from your sins. I heard that many, many times in Alaska. You need to repent. I mean, if that were the case, you could really never know you're going to heaven, because ultimately you're going to fail at keeping your end of the bargain, because you couldn't confess perfectly, you couldn't repent perfectly, and so forth. God doesn't grade on a curve. If you're going to present you and your righteousness to God as a means of getting you into heaven, it better be 100% correct and have zero flaws. Because Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many are of the works of law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue,' notice, 'in all things which are written in the book of law to do them.'" That means one swing and a miss and it's over. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you feel that your salvation is contingent upon your faithfulness, it's really not then the love of Christ motivating you to live for Him. Ultimately, there has to be an element of fear of failure in the mix. And so fear becomes the motivation and not love. And ultimately, for those who believe they can lose their salvation, salvation is a roll of the dice. It is based on some aspect of your performance. And since you're the weak link in the chain, you will come up short. But thankfully, we have the scriptures. We can examine them. We can draw a solid conclusion based on what God said. And this will help you equip you should you run into someone who is struggling with this very issue. As I'm convinced, if all these people in Alaska were struggling with it, there's got to be a lot more that are struggling with it as well. And so on our way to John, we're going to look at John tonight, but on the way there, let's stop off at Matthew chapter 7. This was a verse that was brought up to me when I was in Alaska. And in Matthew 7, notice verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In fact, the many in this context is false prophets or false teachers. If you drop back to verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." And so in particular, it's the ones that are claiming to be followers of Christ and do many wonderful things. Now, Christ never denies what they did. He never denies what they did. They did in His name. In their own minds, they were seeking to honor the Lord. But what they did, in fact, was not the problem, so to speak. It's what they didn't do. See, they never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole means of receiving everlasting life. They were trusting what they were doing in His name to receive everlasting life. That's why Christ says, He didn't say, "I once knew you." He said, "I never knew you," because you were never saved. See, what sets Christianity apart from any religion is the fact that Christianity is not what you do. It's not a moral code to live by. It's not rituals to perform. It's not rules to follow. Christianity is about being in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what you do that makes you a true Christian. It's what you are by virtue of entering into a permanent relationship with Jesus Christ through an act of faith in Him and His death for your sins and His resurrection, which happens at a point in time. And this will be clear as we go forward. But we're going to begin in the Gospel of John, as we can go to John chapter 1. And why are we going to John? Why are we beginning there? That's certainly a good question. Well, the purpose statement for the book of John is not found in the beginning of the book, but it's found at the end of the book. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may, one, what? believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the purpose statement for the book of John. So John is evangelistic in nature. And so what is communicated throughout the book of John is many, many situations explaining salvation. You have Nicodemus in John 3. You have the woman at the well in John 4. You have other instances of conversations that take place and so forth. But if you trust that Christ, in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because, one, you're a child of God forever. How do you become a child of God? Notice John chapter 1 and verse 11. He, in reference to Christ, came to his own. He came into his own creation. But notice his own people, is what the idea is there, did not receive him. He came to be Israel's king. The Jews rejected him. But, verse 12, as many as received him, Christ needs to be received personally, to them gave he right or authority to become children of God, to those who what? Believe in his name. And so, when you believe in his name, you become a child of God. Now, to become a child of someone, there has to be a birth involved, and that's why verse 13 goes on to say what? The people that believe in Christ are born. What are they born not of? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. Notice there's a choice involved. There are those who rejected Christ in verse 11. There's those who received Christ in verse 12. And so all of mankind can be divided into two categories. They're either saved or lost. They're either born again or they're not. There's no such thing as someone who is almost a child of God. Either you're born of God or you're not. In fact, the word become there is a Greek word genomai. It means to become something you weren't before. You weren't a child of God. No one's born a child of God. You become one the very moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And notice it says you were born. Past tense. You were born when you believed. It means you were given a sonship. It's an act of regeneration. It says not of blood, which means not of human descent, nor the will of flesh. In other words, it wasn't of human volition. You just wanted it to happen. Nor was the will of man and wasn't man's desire. But God gives the birth. He's the unique source of each believer's regeneration. God gives life. And when you believe on Christ, the kind of life that he gives is eternal life. And so we could ask the question, can a child become unborn? And the answer is no. When you trust Christ, at that very instant, you receive spiritual life. And that life, by very definition, is eternal. And so the issue of one being a child is forever settled at the time of a birth. It's no different for those of us that have children. They were born and entered into our families at a point in time. They became permanent, a permanent relation by position. The issue from that point forward is not whether they're not a member of the family. The question is once and for all been settled. The issue is, what kind of child are they going to be? Are they going to grow up to be obedient children? Is the relationship that was established at birth going to be a positive one or a negative one? Is it going to flourish? Is it going to fade? Now, the goal is to have a practical relationship with your children, obviously. But irrespective of desiring a functional relationship, they're part of your family forever, because a relationship has been established. See, a lot of people have this idea that came out in conversations that the issue was the quality of the relationship. And the issue in being born is not the quality of the relationship. That establishes a relationship. I asked one lady in Alaska, I said, do your children rebel against you? She goes, yes. Are they still your children? Yes. Are you going to stop loving them? No. What if they no longer believe you are their parent? Does that change the reality that you're their parent? It's a very powerful illustration, because that principle is identical spiritually. When you place your faith in Christ, you're regenerated by God, you're born again into the family of God, and you can never stop being a child of God, and God says, I will never stop loving you. Because Romans 8 tells us there's nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. End of story. Now, that doesn't mean you're always fellowshiping with God. That involves your volition on a day-to-day and moment-by-moment basis. Sin breaks fellowship with God, but it does not break salvation with God. And we can illustrate it. This might be a little hard to see, but the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you have a positional relationship with God. You're in Christ, and it's an eternal position. However, your condition on earth is constantly changing. Your temporal, you enjoy temporal fellowship with God as you walk in the light. You enjoy that relationship. The Bible says you're spiritual. However, when you sin, you walk in darkness, and you're worldly, according to 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And the key here, it's hard to see, is 1 John 1:9. You admit to God that you've sinned, and that relationship is restored, and you're enjoying fellowship again. But this here never changes. You have an eternal positional relationship in heaven that cannot be broken. Just like I will always be my mother's son, and you will always be your mother's child as well. But the Bible does speak of divine discipline, but it's only for sons. In fact, put a marker here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. The writer here says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to who? As to sons. My son, do not despise, notice, the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, and he loves his sons, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives." So this is written to those who are saved. It's talking about chastisement and how we handle the Lord's chastisement. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, if you're without chastening," notice, "which all have become partakers." Every believer is chastened. And if you're not, that means you're not really saved, is this point here in verse 8. "Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Notice that family relationship here. "For indeed, they, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but God, for our profit, that we may be a partaker of his holiness." That's God's goal with all of us, that we would be sanctified, set apart progressively as God's child. Now, no chastening seems to be a picnic in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Every son receives discipline or chastisement from God. So if disobedience of God results in loss of salvation, no one would be saved because we all disobey. That's why I said, you know, did your children disobey you? I talked to various people. Yeah? Does that mean they're no longer your children? But the goal is holiness. It's restoration of fellowship. And so if you admit your sin prior to divine discipline being enacted, you avoid it, even though you reap what you sow. In fact, God often uses our rebellious decisions as a means of chastisement. But God does discipline those he loves, and he calls them his own. And when you're exercised by the chastisement, you're benefited spiritually. But you may not respond to it, just like children oftentimes don't respond to their parents' discipline. And in fact, your misery as a child of God can increase dramatically as you dig your heels in your stubborn rebellion and refuse to allow the Word of God to work in you and through you. And so you can be a very miserable son, but you're still a son. God judges the world, which means he judges the unsaved, but he chastens his children. In fact, notice on the way back here, let's stop at 1 Corinthians 11. These are good verses to have in your brain. Should you get in a discussion over this very issue? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Pick it up in verse 28, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of his bread and drink the cup. God wants you to self-evaluate humbly before him. Not to see whether or not you're saved, but are you walking in fellowship with him? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment or chastisement to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, God was chastening the church at Corinth through weakness and sickness and even taking some home. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be noticed condemned with the world. Different criteria and different action by God depending on whether or not you're a son or not a son. Very important. Now let's go back to John. Now let's stop off at John chapter 3. And this is our next reason. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because eternal life lasts forever. Notice verses 14 through 16 of John chapter 3. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, Christ referred to the story in Numbers 21. This is a situation where the children of Israel were whining and complaining and sinning against the Lord. And God chose to discipline them specifically by bringing along snakes that apparently had venomous bites that would kill them. Now Moses interceded for the children of Israel, and God told him to put a brazen serpent up on a pole, so whoever looked at that pole would then be saved from the venom, they wouldn't die. And this God, Christ used it as an illustration of how an individual gets saved. We've all been snake bitten with sin, if you will, and we'll all perish spiritually unless we take advantage of the remedy that God provided. God provided a remedy for the children of Israel. God has provided a remedy for our sin. It's the Savior. And it says the Son of Man was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. At that point, the wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out on an innocent substitute. And since God's wrath that you deserve was paid in full, the only thing that remains is what is told here in verses 15 and 16, that we believe on him. The payment's been made. And the people looking on the serpent pictured the same simplicity of getting saved. It's a matter of simply believing on Christ. But what kind of life do you get? Verse 15. It says you have eternal life. And verse 16 says have everlasting life. And the one condition to receive everlasting life is to believe. No stipulations, no qualifiers. You know, there was no qualifiers when the serpent was raised in the wilderness. It wasn't a matter of crying crocodile tears. It wasn't a matter of promising, I'll never sin again, because we know the generation repeatedly sinned and rebelled and whined and complained. There's no asking here, there's no praying, there's no giving, there's no committing, there's no baptism. They just looked and lived, and we simply believe and live. Today it's a matter of us simply placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you believe, you have present tense everlasting life. Now, does everlasting mean everlasting, or does it mean something else? It means everlasting. Well, wait a minute. What if I sin after I believe? Well, verse 17 and 18 address that. The next thing is, you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, because if sin no longer condemns the unbeliever, it's his unbelief and rejection of Christ that does. How can sin condemn you, the believer? Verse 17 said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice the condition, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So does sin condemn an unbeliever? According to verse 18, sin does not condemn an unbeliever. It's their failure to believe on the only begotten Son, the Savior. It's their failure to accept the remedy that God has provided totally by His grace and love. It's not the bite, it's the rejection of the remedy, the anti-venom for the bite. You know, Christ says later in this gospel that if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Not for them, but in them. In other words, an unforgiven state because you would not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven. And so sin does not condemn a person before they're saved. How can it condemn a person after they're saved? If your sins could condemn you as a believer, then you could never have assurance of your salvation because you sin daily. And you're not even always aware of your sin. That's why I like Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Or Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as removed our transgressions from us. That's why 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. The issue is, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What's our next thing? If you trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because the options are that either you presently have eternal life or you have never possessed it. Notice the last verse in John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has, right now, everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, when it comes to eternal life, the issue is either having it as a present possession or not having it at all. The one condition to receive eternal life is believing on the Son. And it says if you do that, you have right now everlasting life. Because has there in the Greek, it's a Greek word echo, means to possess something. It's a present active indicative. It's something you have now. It's not something you get after you believe. Eternal life is something you get while you're still alive. In fact, some translations in verse 36 here says, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, obey isn't the best translation because the Greek word, it's the Greek word apatheo, and it means to not have confidence in something or not to allow one's self to be persuaded. And some want to use that verse to say that salvation is contingent upon ongoing obedience to Christ. And it's interesting, the reason we know it's either an either or is because the word abides there at the end of verse 36 is in the present tense. So either you have eternal life or the wrath of God is presently abiding on you. A reiteration of verse 17 and 18. Now, if eternal life is something I possess, and it's eternal in character, how can at some point in the future I lose it if it's eternal? And notice it doesn't say that you shall lose life. It says in verse 36, he who does not believe shall not see life. It's different than having it and then losing it. That's a future indicative. In other words, you don't have it now and you won't see it in the future. Because you either have it now, it's not, I had it once and I lost it. Very clear. Eternal life lasts forever, and you either have it now or you don't. It's cut and dry. Here's another proof out of the Gospel of John. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure. If it's not, you would spiritually thirst again, and Christ promises believers shall never thirst. John 4, verses 13 and 14, this is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, this physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 13, drinks is in the present tense. Whoever keeps on drinking this water is going to thirst again because as a human being until you die, thirst is never ultimately quenched. I mean, you cannot live physically without a consistent intake of water. But Christ says whoever, and that's in the aorist tense, takes one drink of his water, spiritual water, will never thirst again, because you receive Christ, and you receive a well of water that never runs dry, and it springs up into everlasting life. One drink quenches eternal thirst forever. And so saving faith is not, happens in a moment in time. It's not some ongoing faith. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you will never spiritually thirst, for everlasting life is now yours. You only need one drink, because the very drink that you get is everlasting. Now, at some point, you as a genuine believer and a present possessor of eternal life, you could actually give back your salvation or lose it through some act of some kind. Then you would thirst again. And Christ says that if you drink of what he offers, you will never thirst again. So we'd have to scratch these verses out of the Bible. Never means never. It doesn't mean maybe. It doesn't mean possibly. It means never. Next thing. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal secure, because Jesus Christ has promised that you shall not come into condemnation. Turn over to chapter 5 and notice verse 24, again the words of Christ. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now present possession, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so if you hear the word of God and believe what God says about his son, that he's come to save you for your sins, you put your faith in him, you have right now everlasting life. Now what does the future hold? You shall not come into condemnation, but you have passed, and that's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means at a point in time, an action took place, and the results are ongoing. It's permanent. You once and for all pass from death unto life. And so we've illustrated this before. Everyone's born on the road of life, and the road of life ends in death. And apart from being born again, the unbeliever goes to hell. And so say you're born in 1960, you never trust Christ, and that's all she wrote. You will spend eternity separated from God. Let's say in 1981 you hear the gospel of grace and you place your faith in Christ and you become born again. What kind of life do you receive? Everlasting life. And so you pass from death unto life and now are on a timeline that never ends. Everlasting life. So at the moment of salvation, you pass once and for all, in the Greek, from death to life, never to return. You will not come into condemnation. Now, if you could come into condemnation, that means you would go to hell. And Christ, again, would be off here. So these are verses that have been used several times to teach that very thing. Whoops. I'm on repeat mode here. It's everlasting. It's never going to end. No. There we go. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, because Jesus Christ has promised never to cast you out. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is called the Bread of Life Discourse because Christ likens himself to the manna which came down from heaven. God gave manna every day to the nation of Israel when they were wandering those 40 years. He provided their physical needs. Christ is saying, I'm the bread from heaven which can meet your spiritual need. And notice what he says here in verse 35. We'll pick it up in verse 32. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives it life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. He said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, and notice the phrase here, shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So you have never hunger, never thirst. This is obviously spiritual. Notice verse 36. What's the problem? But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. Okay. So verse 37, what does he say? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, what's the promise? I will by no means cast out. By no means. That's a double negative in the Greek. It's ou me, no, never. I will never cast you out under any circumstances, is what he's saying here. Every believer here, according to this verse, is a gift from the Father to the Son. He who comes to the Son will never be cast out. He doesn't say, I will never cast you out unless you sin the big one, or unless you deny me three times, or you completely reject me, or become a Jehovah Witness, or any other thing you want to throw in the mix. That's not in there. Because salvation is by grace. It's undeserved. If you did not deserve it before you got saved, irrespective of how you lived, why would you require to deserve it after you're saved? Why would you have to live a certain way to maintain it if you were never worthy of it in the first place? You know, undeserved means undeserved. Unworthy means unworthy. The degree of unworthiness is not the issue. The fact is, you're unworthy. And so we're accepted by God because Jesus Christ, and not ourselves, and that's why He will never cast us out. Here's the next one. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because it is God's will for you never to be lost again. Christ here is continuing to speak to the same group. In verse 38, he says, For I've come down from my heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing or no one. But I'm going to raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, and what's the condition here, believes in Him, may have everlasting life, and I will, future indicative, raise him up at the last day. Now you were born lost. You become saved when you trust Christ as your Savior. And the promise is you will never be lost again. He says, I will lose no one. Again, there's no qualifier. I'm not going to lose no one. Not the ones that really botch it or the ones who sin greatly are the ones who cause me much grief in my life because of their wayward ways. No, I'm going to lose none. The promise is those who see the Son and believe on Him, Christ will raise up at the last day. Period. Again, if this is not true, then Christ gave us wrong information, which means He lied, and we should be doing something else. I mean, Christ couldn't have made it any plainer than He did in verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has right now everlasting life. No further qualifiers are mentioned. There's no promises to keep or break, no commitment to follow Him, no promise to turn over a new leaf, no repenting from sin. None of those things are required. Number 9. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because Jesus Christ promises that you will never perish forever. Go with me to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Christ presents Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And He continues with this sheep-shepherd analogy. And we can pick it up in verse 25. Jesus answers them, I told you and you did not believe. Again, the issue in John and salvation is always, do you believe? The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You do not believe me because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given to them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, notice the statements here about God's sheep. Verse 27, first of all, my sheep hear my voice. That's a fact. Secondly, he says, I know them. I know them. Now, compare that to what we read in Matthew 7 when Christ said, I never knew you. He says, I know them. In other words, I have a personal relationship with them. They follow me. In other words, sheep only follow their master. They ignore other shepherds. And so Christ is the believer's master, and it's their privilege to follow him. Now, some people say, well, see, you have to follow him. No, he's just making a point. If you're a believer, you have the potential to follow Christ. An unbeliever does not. And now, what's the next statement he makes? Again, no qualifier. I give them what? Eternal life. And the promise is, they shall never perish. Fifth statement. No conditions apply to these statements. They're facts relating to Christ's sheep, the ones he laid down his life for. Who is the giver of eternal life? Christ is. How long does eternal life last? Forever. And he says, you shall never perish. Now that's the Greek word ou and me, strongest negative in the Koine Greek language. It's coupled with the word aeon, which means forever. And so if this were translated perfectly, it would say in verse 28, they shall never forever perish. He couldn't say it in any stronger terms. And again, if you could lose your salvation, this would be a false statement. Unless you can believe on become a sheep after you're dead, but that's impossible. Because you have to become a sheep when you're still alive. You need to make a choice to believe on him while you're still alive. There is no second chance. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, chapter 9, verse 27. And after this, the judgment. You got one chance, well, you got one time period, I should say, to believe on Christ. After you die, it is too late. But can any stronger statement be made regarding eternal security of the sheep? I mean, does never mean never? Does forever mean forever? I mean, Christ is being emphatic here. Stronger words cannot be used. And on the heels of this, we have, if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because Jesus Christ promises that no one can pluck you out of Christ's hand in the future, nor out of the Father's hand in the present. Again, verse 28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's future tense. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and he's even greater than you. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands, present tense. This is an expansion on what he said in verse 27. Christ has the future covered. God the Father has got the present covered, which means you're covered in a believer. Oftentimes we illustrate it, when you're saved, you're put into the hand of Christ. God the Father puts his hand over you, and you are totally secure. No one is able to snatch you or pluck you out of the Father's hands. Now, occasionally you have someone who says, well, wait a minute, you can jump out. Now, how can you jump out? You have to be stronger than God, and you're not, because it says, my Father who is greater than all. And if you could jump out, you would perish, and Christ just got done saying, you shall never perish. And so, that's a lame argument. You know, those who believe you can lose your salvation fail to differentiate between salvation and the Christian life. They fail to make the crucial biblical distinction between justification and sanctification. And that's part of the problem. They failed to distinguish between a believer who becomes a child of God at a point in time and then how you live your life as a child of God. And they mix the two together. See, justification happens at a point in time. Sanctification requires growth in your Christian life. Salvation is equivalent to a new birth. It's the reception of eternal life. And so just through going through the Gospel of John tonight, the first 10 chapters, what do we see? Again, why was the book of Gospel of John written? The purpose statement is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing you would have eternal life through his name. And as we look through these passages, we see here that the believer in Christ is eternally secure. They become a child of God. They receive everlasting life. Christ will never cast you out. You will never thirst again. You will never hunger again. You will never perish. These are all promises ironclad given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so to think you can lose salvation would mean to think that you know more than Jesus Christ, or you're smarter, that you got a different angle than Jesus Christ did. And I had a woman that refused to believe it. After I gave her almost all of these, she said, you know, my pastor's told me a bunch of these as well, and I still think you can lose it. And I said something to the effect of, I go, why don't you just believe Jesus? Why do you think you know better than him? Now, as a believer in Christ, you have tons of decisions to make daily, deciding who you will live for, yourself or Christ. You have the potential to yield yourself and your members to the Lord and be used of him as an instrument, or you can serve yourself. But regardless of what you do, you're eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes the foundation, just like a child has a strong foundation to obey his parents when they're secure in their parents' love. That's how God designed it to be. Any questions? Let's call it a night. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that when he cried out, it is finished. Every sin committed by every individual for all time was paid for in full. That through one sacrifice, Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What a tremendous promise. Thank you for that work. Thank you that we are secure and we can rest easy knowing we can never lose our salvation. I pray for those that are struggling with this issue, that they would come to see the enormity of the grace of God and the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and put all of their confidence in him so they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. So thank you for our study tonight now. In Jesus' name, amen. That you're dismissed.